And I'm so excited about this. If you don't know who I am, I'm Jerry, and I'm one of the pastors here. And this has been so exciting. And today we're going to talk about how Jesus's love is a revealing love. Because the love of Jesus reveals who we are. Love, it's who I am. The love of Jesus reveals who we are. Now, I'm going to do a little bit longer of an introduction because I think you need to understand this. It's really, really important to everyday life. And then we're going to get into some great Bible passages today. So hang with me until we get to the scripture. I know some of you want the scripture right up front, and then I exposit it. I got that, and we're going to do some good Bible work this morning, but please hang in there. This introduction can change your life, okay? It's impossible to know the motives of a person. You cannot know what's going on inside their head. You cannot presume to think you know the motives of another person's life, to know what's in their heart. And I am warning you today, we all must be warned about guessing or presuming to know the mind of another person. You cannot impute upon someone, transfer upon someone why you think they're doing what they're doing. You just can't know that. Honestly, half the time, I don't think we know why we do what we do. Yet, let's be clear, every single day, we make evaluations of one another based upon words. We evaluate one another based upon body language, dispositions, how the tone of the words are, our mood, how we look on the outside. We quickly make decisions, evaluations of other people. And we especially do this when we walk with people over time in relationship, because our lifestyles, our mannerisms, the things we do habitually, the things we do over and over, those things reveal who we are. And people are always watching. People are always watching. The reality is that we all have bad days. Check out this slide. The question is, have you had a bad day? Have you ever had a bad day? There you go. Thank you. Not a single one of us wants to be defined by our worst day. Who here has had a bad day? Go ahead. Let's raise our hands for this one. I think this is a safe question to raise our hands for, okay? Who here would like, now put your hands down, put your hands back up if you want to be defined by your worst day? Do you want people to think about you based upon that bad day? Absolutely not. Who wants to be defined by their worst moment? I've had bad days at home, and I know that Kimberly, who's never had a bad day in her life, am I allowed to lie from the pulpit? Oh, no, I'm not. Sorry, baby. I know that Kimberly, after 20 years of marriage, praise God, after 20 years of marriage, she doesn't measure me by that one day or those more than one day of bad days, because she knows me over time. She has gotten to know me. There is a relationship there, so that when you have a bad day, hopefully it's a blip on the screen and not dominating everything that person knows of you. And that's one of the beautiful things about being in relationship with people over time, is that the more time you spend with people, hopefully you have more evidence about who they are from watching them than you have from their bad day or their bad moment. That's why relationships are so important in the church community. Now, let me tell you about some of my worst fears. Some of my worst fears are having a bad day right now from the pulpit. That's like, there is no greater fear for me. Or having a bad day at a staff meeting, or having a bad day in a counseling session with somebody. Because for me, there's nothing more scary than blowing it at a moment where someone doesn't have a lot of other points of data about me. You know, when you only know me as the guy who preaches once a week, or you show up because someone referred you to me for marital counseling or whatever, you know, if I'm having a bad day that day, that's all you've got to know about me. And as a public leader, you know, that's kind of a scary thing, you know, when you're up in front of people a lot. You want to be at your best all the time, and that's impossible. It's impossible for always to be at our best all the time. So living with that fear creates anxiety, and then anxiety produces results that are more like what you are scared of than that which are real, okay? And so we have to spend time with each other and know each other so we can all decrease the anxiety in our lives about one another because we have more data points. We know each other better. Because, here's the deal, we all should give each other the benefit of the doubt. When someone's having a bad day, we should be willing to give the other person a benefit of the doubt. When you don't know what's going inside their head or their heart, fill the gap of not knowing with trust, with good ideas about that other person. It is very human and very sinful of us, which, by the way, that's kind of synonymous. To be human is to fill the gap with mistrust and judgment and evaluation based upon limited knowledge. It is grace. It is God to fill the gap between you and that other person with love and faith and hope and trust. Are we giving others the benefit of the doubt? Are we thinking the best of other people, especially when they're having a bad day? Especially when they're having a bad day. Is it possible for us to be so filled with God's love towards us that we can do this? We would be doing what the world can do on its best day just to give someone a benefit of the doubt every now and then. But we're called to give people the benefit of the doubt 70 times 7. We're called to be extravagant with forgiveness and grace, believing that God can reveal the heart, the true essence of who this person is when we shower them with the love of God. Because God's love is a revealing love. Honestly, I would take it if you would just give me the benefit of doubt every now and then. You know, that's just the reality of living in such a broken world and such a performance-oriented society. Is we live with this fear that people are only going to see us as good as we were, like sports. That quarterback is only as good as his last pass, as his last game. We take that same evaluation that we look at coaches and sports, and we look at stocks and trades and companies. Your that restaurant you like is only as good as its last meal. Their service is good as the waitress you had at your last time, and you generalize. Whether that waitress was having a good day or not, you determine whether that company and that whole establishment is good based upon that experience. That is harsh. That is, wow, that's how we live and that's how we think. And we know that if you're an entrepreneur, if you're a business owner, if you're a principal of a school, if you're a teacher, if you're a realtor, if you do anything like that, you're only as good as your last evaluation or your last encounter with another person. And I don't think a single one of us can live well that way, which is why our anxiety levels in this nation are high, why medication levels in this country are high, why suicide rates in this country are rising, is because we don't give each other the benefit of the doubt. And we definitely don't give each other extravagant grace, which would be 70 times 7. As Christians, what I'd love you to do is I'd love you to give a 25% tip to your waitress when she really messes it up. Because she probably needs it really, really bad that day, or he. When we are really messing it up, when we're having a bad day, that's when Christians are supposed to shine. When the love of God that we do not deserve reveals something beautiful. And I guarantee you, if you were to do something extravagant like that for your waiter or waitress when they're having a bad day, they might even cry in front of you and rejoice with you for the goodness of God in that moment, whether they believe or not, because you just exhibited God's grace and love to them. Because they know how critical people are, especially on Sundays after church. Don't be those people. So as the church, God intends us to be a conduit of His revealing love. This is not connected to me. Okay, this is connected to a source that you cannot see. Just like the love and the grace and the forgiveness and the charity that is to flow out of you does not come from you, but is connected to a source that cannot be seen, but you're the conduit of it. You see, God's love is a revealing love. One of my friends who read this message said about this concept, this is a quote from someone else. He said, "I can run out of giving, quote, the benefit of the doubt, usually after one or two times, if I base my decisions on others' performance. The world says, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." That is like an axiom, a truth of our culture. You will not get away with it twice in our culture. There is nothing Jesus about that. Jesus commands us to forgive 70 times 7. In fact, we're supposed to extend such a love for one another that we look like fools, according to the Bible. This is grace. This is, none of us deserve our salvation. I will not have us raise hands here, because I will not embarrass you by you accidentally raising your hand or not raising your hand at a time that is appropriate. But some of us think we have earned our salvation, or that we are such good people, we deserve to be saved. That God's lucky to have us in His church, and God's going to be really lucky to have us in His heaven. No. Humility is the right response to salvation. The response to this table of the broken bread, which represents Christ's body for us, and the shed blood, which represents His blood poured out for sins as an eternal covenant between man and God. That the only right response to that is humility. I do not deserve this. Thank you, Jesus. What I am going to ask you to do leaving today is scandalous and is unpopular and is foolish. I'll be the first one to admit it. But it's following Jesus in a world that is rebelling against Jesus. We wear red bracelets during this series that say, "Loving others as God first loved us." The reason we do that is because the stakes are high. The stakes are higher than they've ever been in our nation, in our community. I know a lot of people are losing sleep already over the 2020 presidential elections, already getting fed up with the 2019 elections, already messed up, just fed up with the whole system. But I'm telling you, the hope is right here in this room. The hope is in Jesus and His church, and us living differently, lovingly, not doing it the way it's being modeled to us by our leaders, but doing it the way that Jesus modeled for us to do it. 1 John 4:19, our theme verse for this whole 6 weeks, says we love because He first loved us. I want you to memorize that. We love because He first loved us. Memorize this. Meditate upon it day and night, and all your ways will prosper. Because this is the ethos, this is the core value of what it means to be a Christian. To forgive is Christian. To show grace is Christian. It's uniquely Christian. It's our currency. It's our language. It's who we are. We love because He first loved us. Because when we love this way, it reveals to others who we are. So at this church, I'm inviting you to the 7-1 initiative again, which is to practice loving others as God first loved you. Do you have 7 friends that you are practicing this kind of love on? intentionally choosing them. Don't have that, then be one of them. Don't have a friend, be a friend, and you'll find that you have friends. Waiting for people to come to you to be your friends, that's not how friendship works. God first came to us to show us his love. We first go to other people to show them love. Love is proactive. Love goes after the person. And then also a place of service. A place where you're investing yourself in the work of God. Who are your seven people? Can you write them down? Are you praying for them? How are you actively engaging love and grace in their lives? And what's your place of service that you are pouring yourself into? Now, this is what many of us and many people in the world look like. It's hard to know what that is exactly, isn't it? And if you can't see this right now, you've got some kind of wood sculpture object covered in dirt and mud. So it's hard to really make out what it is. Kind of maybe have a thought of what it is, but it's hard to see. And camera person, if you can maybe do a close-up of that and then put it on the screen, that might help some people. We have a whole community that needs... That doesn't really help very much either. Sorry. Thank you for trying. You can go back to the other screen. Thank you. We have a whole community that needs to know the doors have been opened to God's love through the church. We have a whole community of people that need to know they're safe to come be family with God's people. People who live in our communities will feel invited and welcomed into the church if they already have been welcomed and invited into your life. This is a huge shift in how many generations have been taught how to do evangelism. Many people were taught, invite someone to church and then let the pastor get them saved. That doesn't work in today's culture because people do not trust authority figures or authority institutions in our culture anymore. What they do trust is authentic people who are willing to have a relationship with them. The way forward to evangelize in the 21st century to anyone, pretty much anyone anymore, is by investing in them personally and having a relationship with them and inviting them into your family, into your life, into your world. And then inviting them into your seven friends, your small group, your place of community. And then as a group of people, bring them with you to church where they already feel connected. Because we have not been taught by our culture to fill the gap with trust and to give the benefit of the doubt. And so many organizations, institutions, people in authority are not viewed with trust. They're already questioned on their motives and why they're in that position and what they're really after, what they really want. The way to deal with that, friends, has not changed. It's authentic relationship. It's inviting someone into your life and then letting God's revealing love work through you in their life. Okay? We must be transformed by the love of Jesus to do this. You see, all these people in our community, including people in this room, are invited just the way they are. Invited to come to Jesus just the way they are. You don't need to clean up to come to church. You don't need to clean up to come to Jesus, because the only thing that can truly clean us up is the love of Jesus. Not a human effort to be accepted, but God's love that reveals, that makes us holy, that cleanses us from the inside out. That's why we, the people that God has chosen and call his church, we become the hose, the conduit. We become the source of a revealing love that will change people from the inside out. Because many of us, like I talked about last week, we come and we have stuff that makes us dirty from our families of origin that causes us not to love well. We've been hurt, we've been betrayed, we've been abused, we've had relationships fail on us, and it's hard to trust other people anymore. It's hard to trust churches, it's hard to trust governments, it's hard to trust economies, it's hard to know who to trust. And the way Jesus established it from the beginning is you learn to trust by giving yourself into a relationship with Him that changes you. I want to read to you one of the most captivating stories. This is kind of the way the Bible teaches is through story. And so I want to teach you about how God transforms you by His love by reading to you the story of Paul. He was named Saul of Tarsus. His name was then changed to Paul. We're in Acts 9. I'm just going to read you a story from the Bible. Okay, it's a story time. Okay, it's found in 19 verses. A verse is simply, a long time ago, people put numbers next to all the sentences so we could all find it together. So in the New Testament, which is the second half of your Bible, in the fifth book, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts, you find this story of a person who was a murderer, who was persecuting the church, was very religious, but he was going up against God's people. He was going up against Jesus and the church. And I want you to hear this story about how God's love transforms lives, changes people. Okay, I'm going to read that story to you now. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Put them in jail. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, this is a real story, historical account of a real person in real history. Okay, it does have some supernatural aspects to it. I know that's hard for some people in our 21st century secular American culture, but please know that this is a real historical account right here for us. So, it's a fascinating story. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Okay, we got the story so far? So, bad guy, going to hurt some people, put him in jail, has a vision of Jesus, blinds him, knocks him off his horse. And he has no sight for 3 days and was basically dying, not eating, not drinking. He's basically on his deathbed, approaching that point. Now, this is fun. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision. So another supernatural element here. God gives a vision to a person who already believes in Jesus, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision," okay, another vision, this one given to Saul, "he had seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." Now listen to Ananias' answer. Remember everything we talked about giving one another the benefit of the doubt, about going 70 times 7. Just think about that in your life and hear this. Listen to Ananias. "But Ananias answered, like a good person from any country in the world, including our own today, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Basically, he's saying, I know about this guy. No way am I going to help him. He's a bad dude, and he's got no good for us. He's not good for Newcastle. He's not good for Henry County. Let him suffer. Let him stay down. It's better for us if he stay down. Okay, there you go. Here we go. Now, how does God respond to Ananias? Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, that should have been enough for Ananias to go do the job, but I think God throws this next line in just to motivate Ananias. For I will show him how much he must much suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias, he's going to suffer to do this. Which is probably like, okay, you know, he's called suffering us. I guess fair is fair. Now I'm just adding that in there, but that's just very human of us. Okay, here we go. Verse 17. So Ananias departed, entered the house, and after having his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, how did he address him? He doesn't like this guy. But he gives him a term of endearment because God said so. Brother Saul. This guy's really messed up Newcastle. This guy has not been good for the local economy of Henry County. He's not been good for morale. He's been a pain to the mayor. He's been a pain to the local churches. This guy has really been a problem child. And some local pastor has been told by God to go heal him, and he has the audacity to call him brother. He's an enemy. Common sense dictates we do not do what Ananias did here. But Ananias, praise God, because none of us would probably be here today if Ananias hadn't simply obeyed God and done what he is told to go love a man like a brother who was his enemy. So Ananias departed and entered the house. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from Saul's eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight and got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Wow. Okay, so in this story, there are two primary change agents of Saul's life. The first is like this. He had a big blast of supernatural Jesus, right? Jesus showed up on the scene and did some miracles. There were visions, there was eyesight taken, there was all that. But did you notice what was the second change agent in Saul's life? I have a hard time hearing over this water. Who was the second change agent? Jesus was the first, and all those really amazing Bible-type things that happened. And who was the second person? Ananias. A guy who didn't want to love. This is going to make a little bit of a mess. Don't worry, we'll clean it up. So Ananias didn't want to be, but he realized that God was calling him to be a conduit of God's revealing love. And so what you have here is you have a process that starts. And it's not just one moment. It's a process that takes time. You see, when you become a conduit of God's revealing love, what happens? What's happening to this sculpture? What is the water doing to it? See, you couldn't see that kiss, that embrace of love before this moment, could you? I know some of you are more worried about the carpet than you are the point right now. That should indicate to you that something needs to happen. I know Chris is more worried about that speaker over there. I get that. I'll move. But what's happening here? Was this one blast of Jesus' supernatural power that revealed? Or did it take Ananias in obedience to God's word in his life to lead to the transformation of Saul's life? Never thought about that, did you? Never really thought about the fact. We always talk about the Paul story like, yeah, Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus and man, he was changed. We didn't take into account that there was another guy that God used in there. And if that guy named Ananias hadn't been obedient because he had all of his biases and prejudices and his issues against Paul, that we wouldn't have Paul. And if we didn't have Paul, we wouldn't have 13 letters of the New Testament. We wouldn't have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. We wouldn't have the letters to Timothy and Titus. We'd be really missing out. And see, what happened is Paul then had to go to spend 3 years in Arabia, and he was formed by the Spirit and by the presence of other Christians. He sat under teaching. Yes, he immediately started sharing the love of God, but he went through a process of being transformed. He went through a process of people loving him. And I think sometimes we think that people should be different just because they've had some blast of Jesus' love in their life and that they're automatically going to be everything they're supposed to be. And when they're not, we quit on them. We quit on each other because they're not perfect yet. And what we forget that every single one of us had to go through a process where it was other people just loving us. Slow trickling of love. Yes, we need that initial blast. We need faith. We need to be saved. We need Jesus so that we can do this. But friends, that's just the beginning of the Christian life. And really becoming who God wants us to be, yes, it starts with supernatural, but after that it becomes very natural, very, yes, Spirit-led, but very much, how are we loving one another? How are we forgiving one another? How are we bearing with one another? Do we keep showing up and coming and spending time with each other and getting to know each other? Do we keep doing that? That should not be outside. That should be inside. Does that help you see how God's love reveals? We now see this African artwork. We now see love. Where before it just looked like, what is all that dirt and mud doing on that brown piece of wood? Now you see beautiful African artwork. You see something you can stare at and think of the Trinity. You can think of a mother and father with a child. You can think of an older brother or you can just say they're putting their foreheads together there. You can think of a lot of things. Don't reach too deep, Ingles. Okay, your love for one and for another person will reveal to them the truth of who God is. Your simple acts of love, the way you love another person, the way you forgive another person, the way you give the person another chance, the way you coach them, the way you mentor them, the way you encourage them along will show them the love of Jesus. But to say that, you know what, they've been saved, but they're still acting like the fool, I'm done with them. No, there's nothing about Jesus in that. When they're living a lifestyle you don't agree with, you press in with love. You don't... Yeah, I know. I know there's all these verses out there about church discipline, and I get that. But we use those so quickly and too flippantly, and we forget those are about restoration. That every time the Bible talks about church discipline, it's always about restoring the person. Trying to bring them back into the fold of God's love. That even the hard things we do should be done with the motive of love. So after Paul's eyes are opened by the revealing love of Jesus, Paul then writes something to us amazing. And I'm going to end with this, and I'm going to challenge you with this. Encourage you with this is probably the better word. I'm going to encourage you with this. Please turn with me to the most famous section on love in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. Who wrote this? Paul. Yes, I know the Holy Spirit inspired it, but Paul wrote it. And it's so important you realize that Paul wrote this, and I'm going to do this. I am going to turn this water back on, and I'm going to make sure I don't, the power that, that's just pressure, all right? We understand pressure. That's a little imagery in itself. If you don't be a constant conduit of love, pressure builds, and then you blow someone up with your love instead of lovely transforming them with your love, all right? So singles, remember that. Married couples, remember that. Don't blow people up with your love. Transform them with your love. Okay, good. Okay, listen to this. Remember who wrote this. The guy that wrote what I'm about to read to you was Saul, who was a persecutor and a murderer, all-around bad dude, okay? And he wrote it because of how people worked in his life. Listen to this. This is God's inspired text through Paul. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You think love had an impact on Paul's life? Absolutely. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Paul said, through a life of experience with Jesus that started with Ananias, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Paul wrote that because if Ananias had held all the wrongs Paul had done as Saul, he never would have extended love to him and called him brother and healed him. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Brothers and sisters, you know why love fails? It's because sometimes we quit. We bail before the blessing. I say to you, do not bail before the blessing. God will keep his promise to you, and God will bring to completion that which he promised you. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, when I was named Saul, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man named Paul, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Because sincere acts of love done fervently will reveal the truth about a person that you would never know if you don't bring out the best of them. And that takes time, and that takes patience, and that takes kindness, and that means don't bail before the blessing. Because love comes with many blessings. So as our response team comes up to help us respond to this message, I leave you with these questions. Can you personalize this scripture to your life? Can you personalize 1 Corinthians 13? Can you put yourself in there where it says love? Can you put your name in there? Can you put your relationships in there? Can you put our church in there? How is God, how, and before you become judgmental about that last part, the church is not an institution, it's us, the body. So if you're quick to say no, then how are you a part of that? How are we? Just like in relationships, it takes two. In a church, it takes more than two. It takes at least 3 or 4 to 300 to 400, depending upon how big the church and the area you're in, 30 to 40. You don't need a lot of people to be a church. It just gets harder the bigger the church gets. How is God's Spirit working in you to love people more and more like Jesus first loved us? What are some areas in your life right now where you need God's grace to give you a fresh opportunity? Where do you need to know that God's not going to bail before the blessing in your life? That He's not going to stop pouring water on you, in your heart, in your mind, in your relationships? Sometimes it's easy to make this message all about how we're interacting with other people, but this message, first and foremost, is how God interacts with us. Because how He interacts with us is how we're then to go interact with others. Love others as God first loved you. And the way He loves you is with a consistent love that persists to bring out the best of who you are, to reveal to the world one of His beloved children. Your actions, your dispositions, your attitudes, your life will always reveal something and someone. You're always sending a message. You're a billboard. Who are you advertising? What does your life reveal? Jesus, You have taught us in this time of Your revealing love through the Apostle Paul and his transformation and how he was transformed from the inside out. And he teaches us about love, not just in words, but through example. As we go from this place today, we are challenged to go in the same way as Paul went, as an example of love, as an embodiment of love. But first, Lord, we must do the work of allowing Your grace to cleanse us from the inside out and reveal to the world the best of who we are in You. So Christ Jesus, come in this place and this time now through Your Holy Spirit and move upon the hearts of Your people. Let us respond. In Jesus' name, amen.